questions or comments from last time? We were in 1 Corinthians 4, and we went pretty much through verse 8, as far as I know. Well, so since Elias here, I'm going to pick on Elias,
right?
Well, I'm not coming anymore, you can tell. Are you in 1 Corinthians 4?
Mm-hmm.
Would you read verses 9 through 13 to get us started for us?
Yes.
Okay.
For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now.
Thanks. So how does Paul compare the condition of the apostles with the church at Corinth? And what's his point?
Well, he seems to be saying the church is prospering. Yet the apostles are not.
Remember verse 8. If you back up and look at verse 8, the same sort of sarcasm,
yeah.
I guess.
Yeah.
You'd say.
Yeah. Yeah. You are already full.
So, remember a few verses back before that, he said that he couldn't give them spiritual meat, remember?
Mm-hmm.
He had to feed them with milk. So they had this belief that they were superior,
mm-hmm,
and spiritually mature, you know, and rich. They were full and rich. That they were reigning as kings. You know, he's basically, I think, getting at their pride and their attitude about, you know, they're boasting and they think that they're superior spiritually. And now he's kind of reversing things on them and saying, you know, you're so lofty and you're so distinguished,
yeah,
and you're so strong, but look at us in comparison to you. We apostles, I mean, we're only apostles, right? So he's trying to say that compared to the apostles, who of course obviously the apostles are in a much higher spiritual maturity and authority position than the church, and he's essentially trying to say, you know, look at how we've lived and look at what happens to us. And
28 and 8 too, though, it says, I wish you had become actual kings.
Mm-hmm.
So he's just saying that they're thinking there's something they're not.
Right. So they're thinking there's something they're not, and that's why he says, you know, you've in verse 8, you've reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we could also reign with you. You know, you're so,
yeah,
rich and mighty, boy, it would be nice that we could be with you and benefit from your,
mm-hmm,
you know. So he's using sarcasm,
mm-hmm,
in a godly way,
mm-hmm,
to point out the attitude that they had, apparently, about their superiority. And he's essentially saying, you know, you think you're full. It's like the Church of Laodicea, I think,
yeah,
in Revelation. You think you're full and you've got all this stuff. And,
mm-hmm,
you know, even compared to the apostles, you know, look at what the apostles are like. We're fools. the apostles, but you're wise. Mm. You know, we're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, and we're dishonored. You know, it would be it'd be kind of similar to what you could say if you were interacting with, say, Christians that were in a position where they were seeking the acclaim of the world in a way where they were either immature or they were compromising a lot to get that acclaim, and you were suffering for holding up the truth, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, maybe they're on, you know, Barbara Walters interviewing them, or they're on Oprah Winfrey's show or something, right? You know, maybe like Joel Osteen or someone like that, not to finger a particular person, but there is an example for you where there's somebody who is getting a lot of exposure and promotion in a way, but whenever anyone asks him direct questions about Christianity, he's the most elusive and trying to water down the truth of what Christianity actually teaches because he doesn't want to offend anyone. And then you have other people that are more direct in their and more faithful in the representation of what the Bible teaches, and they get scorn. You know, like even like with this Noah movie, for example, you know, Christianity Today thinks it's a pretty good film, and then other Christians think it has all sorts of problems, and the ones that think it has problems are actually looking at it from a much more of a biblical perspective, and those are the ones that are just trounced on by people like Russell Crowe, you know, that thinks that they're just loony bins, they're just loonies. So there's this whole business where he's also, I think, getting at the same thing Jesus said, which is that they'll hate you because they hate me. That when the world hates you, know that it hated me first, and the servant is not greater than their master. And he's not really getting at that specific thing here, but he's kind of saying that, you know, the way you're approaching identifying with these different teachers and getting puffed up is more how the world goes about this. But take a look at the apostles, you know. They're getting stoned and all these different things that are happening to them in contrast. So there's a sense in which he's saying, you know, if you were more mature, then you would be walking in ways that would elicit some of the same responses that we're getting here. I think that's part of it. There's probably more to it than that.
I'm just like, you know, thinking about how we heard about a church that's just exploding this weekend, and people are not happy that the service or the message has been cut down to like 20 minutes. And I'm thinking, well, maybe there's a correlation there. Mm-hmm. You know, now it's only 20 minutes, so in other problems, but why is it exploding? It's obviously not
in. Yeah, when you see Christian ministries grow a lot, and that growth is at the expense of the scriptures, you do have to pause and start asking some questions about, because when you look historically at true revivals, that's not how true revivals typically work. True revivals, usually the scriptures and the teaching of the scriptures are elevated and become more influential, and people flock to hear the teaching of scriptures for long periods of time. It's not like because it's been brought down to 15 minutes so we can have more worship music, for example, or whatever else, you know. So yeah, there's usually there's biblical correlations between how people have done things in history, and then there's been revivals. And when you see something that doesn't really reflect that, then you have to ask yourself, what is it really about?
Mm-hmm. It seems as though the Corinthian church was really kind of screwed up there. You know, they were wise, and he tells them that he has to feed them with milk, and the foolishness of God, you know, is greater than the wisdom of men. And also he talks about judging each other, you know, mm-hmm. and judgment is to be left up to God, that he doesn't even judge himself. You guys are arguing amongst you who's the best teacher, and so it just keeps on going on, all these problems that the Corinthian church has. And it seems like that's what he's trying to address here, and definitely using the sarcasm that he is, too. So it's just a messed up church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's right on, and I think one of the beautiful things about 1st and 2nd Corinthians is, we get to read these and we look at it and we go, well, yeah, we can see ourselves in some of this, but, you know, we're not the worst necessarily. Corinthians was pretty goofed up back then, and they were immersed in a real pagan culture, and look at the stuff going on there. And yet he never sits down and he doesn't question whether they're really Christians, and he doesn't. There's a lot of things he could have done that he doesn't do, and I think it's a real encouragement, because it's basically underscoring the idea that, yeah, there is this problem of carnal Christianity. You can be saved and be a believer and still just stay in your diapers. And in this section, too, is this idea that the implication that, we don't live in a way where we seek to get the world upset at us. But if we live in a way where we're getting accolades a lot, and we're not seen as the off-scouring at all, ever, then it's pretty likely that we're not representing Christ accurately. And so you get the impression that in Corinth, they were, you know, being Greeks and stuff, they were into philosophy and all that sort of stuff. And so they were, whatever they were doing, it seemed like it's oriented more toward impressing men rather than being true to the scriptures.
Seems like, maybe I'm wrong, but it seems like the more spiritual you become, the more humble you become, the more humility you have. And if a person is being proud spiritually, you know, I mean, and you see a lot of them on TV that way, that they're, you know, they really got problems. I mean, because I think we're called to be humble in all things, and even, you know, especially, I mean, every time I read this, it just tells me how much I don't know and how great God is and how stupid I am, you know, or whatever, you know, how little I am, you know. I mean, I think that's an important thing in our dealing with the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
I don't, no one's hated more than Jesus. A second person that's hated more is Paul in today's society, for sure. I know no other one that they despise his teachings more than Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And then for today's, other than Jesus himself, mm-hmm. the real Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, the real Jesus. Yeah. I think that's a good point to make, because there is a cultural mm-hmm. idea of Jesus that isn't the real Jesus.
In some of our groups, it's been that way. You know, the one that, you know, some have picked out, you know, whether it's teaching about election and all that stuff, but it's always been Paul. It's always been his teaching that they come against, it seems like.
Mm-hmm.
Disagreements. Yeah. You know, disagreeing with the scripture.
Yeah, even the Jews that reject the Bible, obviously they vary some, but the general view is that Jesus was a well-meaning rabbi who had some strange ideas, but it was Paul who created Christianity, the aberrant cult of Christianity. So they see Paul as the real bad guy, because they don't think, they think that, you know, when they read the Gospels, they think, well, Jesus gets some things wrong, and he's deluded about who he is. But it's Paul that they really get upset about, because Paul, a lot of Paul's message had to do with his own countrymen, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that you're not saved by keeping the law, and this whole issue of having to be saved by faith and so on. And so that he's kind of almost as big a challenge to them as Jesus, and they kind of say, well, Paul's the first Christian. He'd be like the first cult member of this
mm-hmm.
Christian aberration that came mm-hmm. forth. So yeah, Paul and Jesus both get their share. But you know, in John 15, this is a passage I think is really good in John 15, starting in verse 18.
Mm.
Jesus talks about the world's hatred. And
what is it?
It's in John 15, 18. And you know, this is something you don't hear when people make the cultural Jesus meek and mild, you know, who's kind of an unbalanced spiritual sage. He's not certainly not God, but he's some sort of a spiritual sage. They don't often, you know, bring up this passage where he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, then they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me." They don't know the Father. That passage is that's one of the refrigerator passages.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to get a huge refrigerator if you're Christian, because there's so many great passages that you
bathroom.
Yeah, there's the alternate. Yeah, but that's a refrigerator passage, you know, where because a big part of the temptation that we face has to do with wanting not to be, we don't want to experience this hating or whatever, or it comes in all different forms. You know,
yeah.
It's not necessarily outright hate, but it's ridicule, it's marginalized, you're put in a, you know, if you express views that have to do with the Bible and they're accurate to the Bible, then there's all sorts of different ways that people will dismiss what you have to say, or dismiss who you are,
or disassociate from you,
from you. And what's weird about it too is this happens among fellow Christians, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because there are Christians that are like the Corinthian church, which is kind of what he's essentially saying. He's been looking how, look how you're getting along versus look at us as apostles, and he's saying they're not experiencing the same things and acting in the same way as apostles do. And so they're all Christians, but there's this difference. And I think that gets to some of the parables where Jesus talks about, you know, a faithful servant and a faithless servant. I can't remember the exact words he uses, but he basically talks about a servant, two servants of his. But one of them starts partying with the world and beats up on the other servant.
Mm-hmm.
And so you'll see the situation where there's these other servants, you know, they're Christians, they say they're Christians, and they're in churches and stuff, but they're going to be on the media articles, you know, on the articles and on the interviews. When they want to get a Christian to talk, they'll go to someone who's really loony on the right wing, and then they'll go to a real liberal Christian on the other side of things. So they'll go up to some guy who says, you know, God hates all fags, and that, you know, that's all they get from him. And they'll say, well, that's Christianity. Then they'll go over to these other Christians that say, you know, as long as it's a loving relationship,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's a faithful marriage, it doesn't matter if they're the same sex or not. So they'll always they'll always, and these are, this is the whole spectrum of what calls itself Christian. You know, hopefully, you know, real Christianity is in there, but the extremes aren't the full picture of what the Bible's teaching. So, but if we're in a situation where the world is really liking what we do, then we have to be careful. It, maybe it's because we're doing something good and it's an odd case where the world does like what we do, but a lot of times it's because we're either doing something that's not biblical or we're suppressing the unpleasant aspects of the Bible when we're doing it, you know. And so this whole passage by Jesus is just a real reminder. He's essentially telling his disciples and us as well through this whole thing that don't be surprised. In fact, I think you would say, you know, expect this.
I think there's a spiritual aspect to it too, with the name Jesus. I think I know I mentioned it, I think here before, but I'm not sure, but I can talk to my son, and as long as I'm using God, you know, and everything, it's all, you know, great. To me, that I bring up Jesus, that all of a sudden the demeanor changes.
Mm-hmm.
Everything
mm-hmm.
changes, you know, I really believe there's a spiritual force behind the name Jesus Christ. And I think when somebody who is being controlled, I think anybody who doesn't believe has demonic, there's demonic activity involved in the whole thing, you know, and I believe there's this spiritual force that's actually putting a block up right there with the name Jesus. I don't know that for a fact. That's just
I agree with you.
I think we've all seen
mm-hmm.
that.
Yeah. No, I think you're on. You're right on. I can't back it up scripturally yet, other than some stuff. I mean, I can think of scriptures on my fit, but absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned Jesus and everything.
Unless it's in a swear word.
Right. Yeah. No, we're talking about the real. Yeah. We're back to the real Jesus.
Yeah, and I know myself too. I mean, I've said it many times before I was a believer. It was the J word that I really disliked.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I never say Buddha or anything.
Yeah.
But things can change with people. I had a father who grew up who would say Lord's name like that, and on his deathbed, I was just telling him he couldn't open his eyes anymore. He could still hear and recognize him. He said, "I just keep looking for Jesus, Dad. Just keep looking." And he was responding in the right way. And he stopped swearing like that when he knew it bothered us. And he thought, you know what? So where do we draw fruit in one's life? I'm going, well, first of all, he realized, you know, so anyway, it's a very touching to see a transformation and where fruits are. Thankfully, God judges all things like that. We don't have anything.
Yeah.
I'm so glad we don't have to deal with that one.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But you can see transformation in a positive. There's so much negative, but there is positive going on too.
Mm-hmm.
Really good things.
Mm-hmm.
So,
I think Kevin, you've mentioned too in worship music, there's, you know, its acceptance on a broader scale on radio has a lot to do with maybe how much the J word is in there or how emphasized it is.
Oh, really?
Well, I can't prove it, you know, with any kind of study, but you can. You can draw a lot of conclusions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that songs could cross over maybe that wouldn't otherwise into the secular market because they don't.
Yeah.
If they had Jesus in them more, they wouldn't. Yeah. So it is a big deal.
And that's like in writing, they're kind of like in a no man's land because they're too Christian for the secular, or they're not Christian enough for the Christian. And so a lot of them are having a hard time getting their stuff published. So they got to follow one side or the other. And some of them, just like, you know, some of the songs that have crossed over, they're watering it down. because they want, they think that if they cross over, then it's an evangelistic tool. You know, so, okay, we'll be more like the world, you know, it's a little secret friendly kind of thing, you know,
right.
And we'll be more like the world and we'll win somebody. But we all know when you water things down, it's not as effective.
Yeah.
But there are some that are trying to straddle that fence and be edgy and
topics. Yeah, that's a whole another topic too. Just the whole when I'm talking about temptation, right? About part that's where it would come in is it can come in a lot of different forms. It can come in evangelism even, just the temptation to pull back on the harder things of Scripture because of a desire to want to talk people into acceptance of Christ by degrees, gradually. You know, they'll hang around long enough.
Some will rub off on them.
Some will rub off on them. And if we're too up front, too early, it'll scare them away. And so there's this whole business of trying to manage that exposure in a gradual way. And of course, the problem you get into there, I mean, on a just straight logical point of view, it sounds reasonable, but when you turn and look in the Scriptures, you just don't see that pattern in the Scriptures.
Yeah.
And also, if you, and this gets back to your beliefs too about how do people find God? Is it a work of God, or is it a work on their side that they're figuring things out, or is it God that's reaching down and grabbing them? You know. So if you have a view that's more oriented towards, you know, their people are elect, they're called, then you're going to have more of a tendency to put the full meal deal on the table and let them take it or leave it, and with the idea that the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to bring these people across the line, and my job is to be faithful to the message, and then He owns the results. The other approach where you feel like you need to manage the situation, then you're going to be more concerned to try and draw people and keep people around that would be offended by the gospel by pulling back in certain ways. And so that goes the whole gamut from how do you do worship at a church to how does World Vision operate just to mention one particular issue. So it comes up a lot, like, and it's not an accident. So those are the different ideas about worship, for example, and that's one of the reasons I mentioned World Vision. The reason you hear the Emergent Church and World Vision, you hear them sliding in the direction of not upholding certain biblical truths is because they have this huge evangelistic heart, and that evangelistic heart is a good thing. But the problem you get into is how far do you suppress, or do you suppress at all, the scriptural truths of God to keep people around to try and evangelize? And I don't think you do. But that's where they get led in that direction, and even worship can become that way in some churches, where the idea is the primary purpose of worship is manward. It's to bring people to faith in Christ. It's an evangelistic tool, either to the people who are in the church or people in the band. You know, we might have a skilled musician who they're hanging around, they don't know Christ yet, and if we put them in there, maybe they'll come to faith, right? But biblically, when you look at the biblical idea of worship, it's not for man. It's 110%. It's God. And so then the issue comes up is, you know, there's confusion over what is worship for, who's it for, and what's it for, and who's it to, and is it supposed to accomplish certain things? God will use it. So there's this whole issue again about how do we do ministry? Do we try to get our cues from the Scripture, just try to be accurate to that, and then say, God, you're the one that uses this and performs what you do? Or do we say, let's be wise and try to change this to make it more effective with unbelievers. See, and that I think that can be a trap.
Well,
but then I'm sitting in the teeny little church with no one around. So
that's just what Paul was talking about, you know, trying to be worldly, you know, the worldly thinking of things in the worldly way rather than the scriptural way.
Where do you get your guidance?
It has to be. It has to be that God initiates the whole thing, you know, because it says that in the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, it's plain as day.
Yeah,
I can't
like
see how anybody can go. I mean, He chose us before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I mean, it has to be that way.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow we figure into it.
Right.
But God's the primary mover here, not
mm-hmm.
us.
Mm-hmm.
We just are used.
So I don't think that those different views affect whether people desire to evangelize. Because I keep bringing up the examples I always like to bring up is John Wesley and George Whitfield, because they were completely different in their idea about election and calling and all that. Wesley was more Arminian and Whitfield was Calvinistic in his view. So Whitfield would be closer to what we see in the scriptures here at this church. But they're both tremendous evangelists.
Mm-hmm.
But it does affect some of the means by which you do ministry. So it does come into whether or not you know, like for example, I mean, it's not a big deal, but when you come to church here, of course, we have such a small church, we pretty much know where everyone is most of the time spiritually. That's there because it's so small. But we're not doing a bunch of altar calls, for example, frequently, partly because that reflects a view that we don't need to have a special time of a certain mood and certain music to get people to emotionally commit their lives to the Lord. That we believe that if we're teaching the scriptures accurately, that the Holy Spirit will do the work to bring conviction and bring people to faith. So as you look at different churches and you are out there and you go to different churches and different denominations, you'll see, you know, churches at different ends of the spectrum on that whole issue of, you know, you need certain lighting and certain music and do people have to walk the aisle or can they actually be saved just at home or can they be saved sitting in their seat without doing anything, you know. So And there's a continuum there, you know. It's not all good one way, it's not all good the other way, or all bad the other way, because I think any of us could say that if we asked each of us here how we came to faith, it'd be through a lot of those different, a mix of those things. But ultimately, the churches, though, that do tend to be more on the side of wanting to coax people into accepting Christ, they're going to be drawn toward the world if they're not careful. They're going to be drawn toward the world because they don't want to be hated. They're going to be suppressing things like World Vision's a good example, right? They want to go out and provide water and housing and all the things they do for people out there. And if they hold the line on this biblical standard that is unpopular, then people are not going to like that. And since they're dealing with a lot of people who are not Christian, plus liberal churches as well, but people who are not Christian, if they hold the line on that one thing, then that's going to, they think, it's going to reduce their money or their influence or their effectiveness. It'd be like evangelistic groups that say go to the Jews, suppressing Jesus, right? Giving physical aid and being nice people and stuff, and then holding back on who the Jewish Messiah is because you want to have an effective ministry, and that's just really hard to find support for in Scripture. And that would be the situation there, which it's similar to this, where you don't want to be rejected by, in this case, the world would be the people that you're working with.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, another thing my friend said, and she sent me the the link to it. I didn't check it out. But anyway, she's saying that the government supports World Vision by 18%. 18% of funds comes.
Yeah. So you're referring to what's going on with World Vision, the recanting of their position?
Well, the original.
Well, I'm just saying that the government is subsidizing what
right.
they do by 20%,
right.
which is, you know, that's a big.
Right.
Deal.
And I think that's an issue that's going to come up for churches as well, because somewhere along the line, what's happening over time, and I don't want to keep bashing on this homosexual issue, but it's the hot issue right now for us, that is the one that's in the news all the time. But
yeah.
what's happening is sexual behavior has been turned into a civil right. Sin has been made into a civil right in this one particular mm-hmm. case. And so with each ruling, the belief that it's a civil right is gaining more and more ground. And that's why the judges can strike down virtually anything the populace votes, because the judges turn around and say, well, you're contravening civil rights. You can't do that. So as they go along, at some point they get to a place where, well, churches are denying civil rights. See, it's not an issue now of sexual church discipline, whatever, which we're going to get into in the next chapter. It's this issue of it's like saying you won't allow a black person into your church. And you think that we should be subsidizing that with 503C and tax exempt status? So I personally think there's going to be a collision between the tax exempt status that churches have today, this issue of homosexuality being viewed as a civil right, and that it may lead to a situation where, so far, a civil right of homosexuality has eclipsed religious freedom, religious rights.
Right.
So every case that's come up where, like, a photographer doesn't want to do a church wedding, the photographer gets the ruling against them, or somebody doesn't want to make a cake with two guys on it, they're ruled against. So the freedom of religious expression has been trounced by this idea that it's a civil right. And so it's just a matter of time, I think, before churches are going to come up for scrutiny. Christian churches that hold that homosexuality is a sin are potentially going to be faced. I think it could happen, you know, in a few years, where they're going to be looking at whether or not they're going to take away our tax exempt status, so then we'll have to pay property taxes and stuff like that, which we don't know.
I'd say no way, except I've never seen a time in my life that I've been a Christian, I think, for over 30 years, a real dumb Christian at times, but I still love Jesus, but I didn't, made mistakes, and anyway, I've seen a lot of changes, and I've never seen changes like the last 3 years. Especially this last 12 months. Look at UK just took a nosedive last week.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The whole country.
Mm-hmm. So again, this actually is somewhat related, because it is this mm-hmm. business of the world. So when we hold the line on certain things, we're hated by the world, and so. We don't go out of our way, you know, we're not like sloppy livers.
What?
We don't live in a sloppy way. We're not, I like to call it sloppy agape or whatever. There's times where, well, there's times where as Christians you come to a passage like this about the world's hatred, and you basically say, well, the world's going to hate us, so let's go out of our way to make the world hate us.
Mm.
And then you live in a way where you're causing a lot of trouble and people dislike you or hate you, but it's like 10% of it is because it's Jesus, and the other 90% is because you're obnoxious
mm-hmm.
and clueless, right?
Good point.
And so there's a lot of that, and we don't want to be there. We want to be in the situation where, you know, we're wise. In general, people like us because we care about things and we want what's good in society, but when society gets into some particular wacko like it is now about certain things, then we have to expect that we're going to take a beating. And if you, you know, if you went and looked at some of those World Vision, I mean, it's interesting because when World Vision first said that they were going to allow, they were going to support homosexual marriage, you go to like KOMO or some news site that has the article, and you go down and start reading the comments, and you know, people are just piling on about how great it is that they're doing this, and all these bigoted Christians that aren't like them, and so on and so forth. And you get all the hatred of the world poured on Christians that don't share their view, and they're lauded by these people. And then when they reverse that a couple days later, which that is has its own issues, but when they did that a couple days later, you read the article, and now they're even madder. Not only are all these bigoted Christians, they're not only are they all mad at the bigoted Christians, but they're hopping mad now at World Vision, doubly mad at them. But when you see the whole thing, then you look at what's going on there, you definitely see they're, you know, they don't necessarily represent the average population, but people who are vocal on the internet are raging against Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like they're not even halfway subtle about it. It's you know, if what you saw there was what you met in downtown Stanwood, we'd be living in a scary time right now already.
But the people who rage, the people who are vocal,
mm-hmm.
they are the ones that are vocal, but the real extremes are
yeah.
vocal.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why an average Christian is just not going to
even get in the
Bible. Yeah, it's not an issue. I mean, Bible says this, and that's what it means. You know, I've heard it said many times that it towards the end times that we'll be beaten in houses, we won't be beaten in churches anymore,
mm-hmm.
because we won't be able to not believe the Bible that way. I mean, I mentioned it before about Canada and how pastors are thrown in jail for preaching about homosexuality, against homosexuality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's happened in Europe too. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, it'd be like in a lot of countries today where the church is underground.
Yeah.
That the visible church is a government church, or it's not the true church.
Or whether or not we'll make it to that point before we're out of here, I don't know.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It'll definitely have to be that way for people who are left behind. So
mm-hmm.
that they're converted afterwards.
Mm-hmm. So in some ways, it'll be more like the days of the apostles, you know, because if you look at what Paul's describing in this passage, you know, when he says, you know, that he was dishonored, he had hunger and thirst, he's beaten, homeless at times, right, reviled, you know, and those were, most of what he suffered there was from his countrymen, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews that didn't see Jesus as a Messiah. But still, it wasn't like where we are here, where we've lived in a culture for, you know, a lot of years that has had a Christian foundation and backbone to it. So, you know, we still, when we go out and talk about Christianity or representing ourselves as Christians, we're still overall seeing a lot of favor. But in his case, he wasn't at all. So there's this whole issue about, you know, we know that Jesus says that the world hated him first, that a servant isn't greater than a master, so you can expect this if you're, you know, if you're accurately representing me, there's going to be times where people hate you just because you're the flavor, you're the aroma of Christ. So when we are motivated to compromise what we're doing or change what we're doing, we need to always stop and say, okay, do I want to change this because I'm running into problems, and those problems are because I'm doing something wrong? Or am I running into problems, and those problems are because I'm doing something right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if it's the case where I'm doing something right, then, you know, I can pray and this and that and the other, but I don't really have the freedom to change it. And you get the impression that the Corinthian church was doing some of that from this passage.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it also reminds you too in the Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith passage, right? It talks about all these amazing things people did, and then it gets like halfway through, and then it says, well, others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. So, you know, that there's this long tradition of the truth being rejected. So, you know, you can't really read those passages and just assume that you'll never incur potentially some of that yourself.
When I was in my early 20s, and completely ignorant as a Christian, just dumb as a box of rocks, as a Christian, other than having a love for Jesus, I'd go, when I worked in the oil industry, we'd get off work down in L.A., and we'd go down and have a few beers, and I'd share Jesus there. Everybody was my friend. totally ineffective, not till I wised up. And when I was finally being persecuted, like on the ships, people would just scream at me and stuff. And then there was fruit. To this day, there's fruit from that. But believe me, there's a big difference between the more persecuted, at least in my life, the more persecuted I was, the more effective I was. And so these scriptures are absolutely true. At least I've only seen it that way. Mm-hmm. The more I got stomped on, the more fruit came from other people. Because you see these lives and you think these men are, you know, just cold. These are, all I saw is little kids' eyes, you know, when I was getting screamed at. And So it was nice to know the pilot who runs the ship was a strong believer, so that really helped.
He didn't throw you off, huh?
No.
It wasn't quite like a...
He just smiled, and he was very wise.
Wasn't it Jonas?
Yeah. So anyway, I have to back that up. It just stands out. It's so true.
Any other comments on this section before we go from 14?
Kind of passage kind of reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:12, that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think that kind of talks about the same thing there too.
Yeah, that's a really great cross reference. Yeah, if you desire to live godly, you'll be persecuted. We saw, last night we watched a little 30-minute video by Ray Comfort. Do you remember Ray Comfort? I sent you a link to it. I don't know if you've seen it yet. So he did the 360 film about abortion, and he did that one about evolution. Mm-hmm. There's one on YouTube now that's called Noah. It has a little bit about the ark, but it's mostly about him out on the street doing what he does. Talking to people, and in that film, he interviews, you know, like he does, all these different people and gets sound bites sort of and puts them together, and so he's worked with, you know, 4 or 5 or 6 people in this film, and you've gone partway through them, so you're kind of getting to know their answers and where they're coming from and stuff, and some of the ones that they're really way unbiblical. He gets to the point, he says, well, are you a Christian? And they say, yes, I am. You're just about ready to fall out of your chair. It's like, what, that guy? Did you hear what he said back there? He says he's a Christian. Yeah. And I mean, that's pretty radical. And and the thing that's interesting, it gets kind of at the verse you're talking about, is because he's bringing up the need to live righteously. All those who desire, right, to live righteously, this whole idea of wanting to live in a righteous way. And so when he's talking to these Christians, he's talking about the things that they've admitted to doing and that they do, and he's trying to point out, well, you know, the Bible says so and so, and as Christians we're supposed to live a righteous way and so on, and you know, they don't ever get totally out of hand, but they're rejecting him who's trying to say that as Christians we should desire to live righteously. So there's a case where everyone in the conversation is a Christian, you know, at least.
But from the conversation, you would never know it.
Yeah. And they're so either uninformed about Scripture or just opposed to what Scripture says.
Mm-hmm. Or just choosing rebellion, I don't know.
And that was the part out of the whole film that that caught my attention. Because I've seen Ray before, and he's really good at what he does. He's very gifted. But just seeing these four or five people who thought they were Christians, and they weren't just like off a little bit. I mean, they were like way off. And it made me realize, gosh, we have a big problem here. That these people would, you know, because my first question would have been, if I was in his shoes, is like, well, why do you say you're a Christian? What makes you want to be a Christian? Because the things that a Christian is are things that you really don't like. So why would you even take that name upon yourself? You know, but again, it's this issue where he's very good at identifying with people and not coming across as holier than thou. So, but he's just basically trying to uphold the idea of living righteously, even with these Christians, and he's getting pretty heavy, you know, lack of buy-in, you know, and some real resistance on their part to the whole idea that they should even think about living differently. So, it's definitely true.
A lot of people call themselves Christians just because mom and dad were a Christian, or somebody in the family was a Christian, everybody else is a Christian, and so they're Christians, they were raised with a bunch of Christians, so they must be Christians too, you know, and they go to church once in a while, and so that makes them a Christian in their mind.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of think if you really went and had the actual number of actual Christians in the United States, I think they might be astounded at how low it is. You know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's something like 80% or 70% of the United States are Christians. Well, I really doubt that very much. I mean, look at who we elect into offices and stuff. You know, and vote for abortion and believe that that's okay. And, you know, it's if it's true when they are Christians, that God's bar is much lower than I think it, is. But I do.
Mm-hmm. It's not that low.
Yeah, it's not that low.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's why he says few will make it. And so.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the other thing that was interesting about this is there were about three or four people that, you know, there were a couple people, you know, there were two of them. And so some of them, like in this one, you know, homosexual, well, lesbian couple, you could tell one was really listening to it and taking it in, and the other's like wanting to pull them away, or the other one, you know, or the another couple was, you know, trying to put words in the person's mouth, you know, and I thought it was just, you know, so it's like interference coming in, you know, to dealing, you know, directly with one person. And, you know, you had some of that going on that was, you know, some were interfering, like, you know, trying to interrupt it, but then some of them were, you know, I don't know, it was strange.
But it is interesting to see that two people together, how different they're responding.
Yeah, like
the like the two thieves on the cross, similar sort of thing. And, So it's definitely being reviled and being persecuted.
I have to wonder, I don't know, it makes me a little uncomfortable, some of it that you can go all the way and then, you know, it's like, well, you know, you might die tonight, and you know, there's an urgency, and that's true. But I keep going, well, is that going to be a legitimate
conversion.
Because it's not, yeah, because it's, have they really processed it in, you know, you can tell with some of them, but some of them I kind of go, you know, and I know God has the results, but sometimes it bothers me.
Yeah, when people
like
are pressing
sort of
very hard to get them to
fast
turn, yeah.
Feel, is it going to be, or is it the watered down, secret friendly, whatever, that they don't get the whole message, and then, oh yeah, I accept Jesus, and but yet, it's just, you know, the, you know, those three different soils kind of thing, and it doesn't really take.
Right.
I don't know. Some of the approaches.
And that gets back again at the same thing we were talking about a little bit earlier, where how easy do you make it for someone to come to Christ? Because a lot of, there have been people in the past that have said we should be making it hard to say, in other words, that that people have to deal with the bad news before they really can come to the good news, and when we skip the bad news, or we shorten the period of time for them to move through that process, that you bring a person to a place where they think they're converted or whatever, they think they're a Christian, but they haven't really been born again. And only God knows that, right?
Right.
I guess accurate. Yeah.
And so there's this whole concern about, you can't really call it shallow conversions, because the question is, are they really conversions?
Right.
Their emotional experiences where people respond to pressure or manipulation.
Or the logical arguments.
Right.
Kind of thing, but
the coin hasn't really dropped.
Yeah, but sometimes, you know, God does things in an instant, and it's not, you know, all this. I mean, he does it any different ways, but I don't know.
And so when you, if you go back, if you read some of the sermons from some of the older preachers, like Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, or Jonathan Edwards, or even George Whitfield, if you read their sermons, they spend a lot of time, they're not like short and to the point. They spend a lot of time building a case. You know, and you almost wonder if in today's society, most of the people would have fallen asleep or left.
Yeah,
before they even got like two-thirds of the way through what they're trying to state, but they really definitely dwelt on getting people to a place where they understood who they were apart from Christ, and what they deserved apart from Christ, and how God viewed them apart from Christ, and it was only you know, after they developed that they would move to the solution. So they wouldn't like come in and give you, you know, the four spiritual laws or whatever, and then in half an hour or whatever. I mean, they would be at it for like a week in their church, you know, where the first two or three presentations, they never even got to the gospel. You know, so there's a lot of different aspects of all of this stuff when you look at it, but their culture was so much different than our culture too. I mean, there's a lot of things that you'd have to look at, but I think today it's easy for us to go back and look at their sermons. Like, you'll hear a lot of people criticize Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Edwards. And it does have some aspects to it that are borderline biblical about what the devil's up to. But if you read it, though, from our culture today, it's the culture he was in was so different that it's easy to judge history without being in that same setting with the same culture and the same understandings and the same tendencies, to come at it later and say, well, that's goofy or that's off base or whatever. But when you look at the cultural situation he's dealing with, where everybody's at church, you know, a lot of his church is unbelieving, because everyone went to church because it was the social center of the whole city.
He was doing the gospel message inside the church.
Right, and so he spent a lot of time trying to bring people under conviction, whereas, you know, if we were to do that here in this little place, people would be saying, we're saved, okay, you don't need to keep telling us this stuff.
Actually, you mentioned before about that we shouldn't recite God. I put it this way. We do what we can do, and then we don't be concerned about it afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
And if you know, God, I think, could use no matter what you do. You know, maybe you'll say just exactly what that person needed. You know, that's the watering that comes after the planting, you know, and part of the process that goes along. And they never even see anything happen, you know, and yet they think, man, did I say the right thing or what, you know. But I think if we're trying, if we use every bit of our ability as God has given us, then we can't expect to see a conversion right there in front of us.
Mm-mm.
You know, probably not most of the time. And and so we just, if God, it's in your hands, you know, after that, and move on with life and not dwell on it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the one case I've only had one case where I've quote left
in
one
thing.
What
it is.
Yeah.
You mentioned it years ago about the guy down on the beach.
No, that was
a
different situation.
Too.
Okay.
Yeah, but I'm just saying that was a situation where he appeared to come to faith, and we met and had Bible studies over a long period of time after that. But then he started doing things in his life that I was like, you can't do that as a Christian. And as soon as we got into that direction, boom, long gone. And I know I still am in touch with him because he's an engineer, but you know, he's a long ways away from Christ. So
then you go, well,
what was that all about? You know,
yeah,
and it just proves
time,
what you're saying, that you,
yeah,
good, and you did all the Bible studies.
Yeah, you whatever.
You
we can't, you just
crazy,
can't look at it.
Mm-hmm.
You just can't look at those things. You just, whether they're positive or negative, you just go forth with what God has said, and
still gives God glory though.
Yeah. But it is weird. It just makes you realize, I'm not going to look at what happens. It's just too
fickle. Well, and it's very common. The draw of having like the leaderboard. You know, I remember when we went down to Word of Life to visit Stephanie when she's down in Florida. And in the lobby, you know, they just had a big thing. And there was, everyone was just buzzing. There was like 72, whatever the word is, 72
conversions
today. Mm-hmm. Just like they had a number, 72 people commitments, right?
That's right.
And it's just like, I mean, this was a long time ago, and I didn't have nearly, you know, as much experience as I have now, but it's just like, that's a real draw for people.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's exciting news when it really happens.
Mm-hmm.
But you just, you know, I'd just go, how do you know that? Just because someone says something doesn't mean it's true.
Well, they don't know.
I mean, how naive can you be? I mean, yes, one thing to be excited about it, but then to build it just sets up so many false, you know, straw houses, you know. And
almost like having a thermometer for a
building.
Those are always exciting.
Yeah, those are good too.
Yeah.
Anyway, they get the point across.
But it's just, it's a real attraction to people.
Could you come next week?
Yeah.
Find out how much further.
Yeah. I think it does really underscore, though, this whole thing with him saying what he's experiencing and then what Jesus says there, that, you know, you have to fly on instruments, you know, like in a plane when it's all fogged in.
Mm-hmm.
You can't see the ground. You just got to trust your instruments, and you look at the GPS and the compass, and you just fly on instruments, and you don't look out the window. You know, if you see a mountain goat up here, you just ignore it. You just look at the instruments.
Verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
I remember quite a few years ago, this topic was brought up in Sunday Bible study, and there was a lady, I won't say her name, not that big a deal, but the passage that we are fools for Christ came up. And Greg asked this lady, such and such, are you a fool for Christ? And she goes, well, I hope not. I mean, it's just, we associate words with meanings, and granted, it's a bit tongue-in-cheek, because it's really the opposite. You're not a fool. You're wise. But, you know, but just funny how those, because if I said to you, Tony, you're a fool for Christ, you might go,
yeah,
yeah, I guess, you know, but it's one of those that you have to think about it. The context is so important to those types of things. Anyway, just a little aside.
Okay.
Because it's sarcasm, it's really the opposite, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So are you ready to go on, or do you got more to say?
I'm encouraged that there's righteous sarcasm. That
yeah.
was nice.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
That is encouraging.
Because I get in trouble for that. So.
You know, there. Some of the Old Testament prophets are just phenomenal. The things they say and how God uses the things God says through them.
Yeah.
And you just realize that, you know, the idea, people's idea about what, how God would say things, or the things He would say, or how He would say them, and you look in the Old Testament, it's like, wow, He talks a lot of different ways in different settings.
Yeah, the first time I realized that God was sarcastic at times, it was very encouraging to me. I mean, read through the end of Job.
There's a lot of
places where there's sarcasm. Of course, He does it.
That's
a big topic, which actually I've been dealing with on Sunday mornings when I've been teaching.
My first question when you say no is, what about Rahab?
Yeah, no,
you know, or something like that.
Yeah. That's what we're dealing with in the Bible study.
Okay.
But basically what I'm, in a nutshell, what I'm saying is that the Bible records what people did, and God upholds His promises to people even when they sin. And that there are numerous places in the Bible where God records people breaking His laws, and the outcome is favorable. But I don't think we should interpret it in a way that it's endorsing breaking the law.
Wow, that's a good way of putting it. I like that.
Because otherwise you end up with situational ethics.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think that's anathema.
Well, my other thing would be about Satan, you know, being the father of all lies, your other father.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, here's how I kind of answer it, too. I think it's the same, flip side of the same coin is, what would Jesus do?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jesus can't lie.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, we're not Jesus, but we are being conformed into His image.
Mm-hmm.
And so when God says, "Be holy," and He gives these commandments and so on, and we're going to say, "Well, God, we're going to achieve Your purposes by breaking Your law."
So if your wife comes up to you and says, "Am I fat, dear?" You know,
you have to say yes. I love fat women.
You better put pause on that. Tony would never work for Hallmark. We've discovered that years ago.
Now you know why.
I am,
I guess. Yeah. See, now you can tell how patient Debbie is. I told her today, we're running today.
No. Please don't.
And I said, "You look like a real fox."
Okay, well, there you go.
I didn't say that word.
I did so. I said, look.
Well, I didn't hear that word.
Well,
say it again. No.
I said, the first thing I said was, she was ahead of skinny legs. Then I said, a real fox.
I did not.
So, anyway. Maybe I'll dig myself out a little bit.
I think you need
Oh, it's good. Somebody else falls into the whole thing.
Yeah.
It's when you say something like, "You're not," you know, you gotta be careful. You want when, yeah,
best
yeah,
not
I
to
just,
say anything,
yeah, it's best not to say anything. Oh,
yeah, yeah.
So
that thing about, if you can't say anything good, don't say it.
Yeah,
saying by omission.
But you know, I mean, truth. There is a cost to telling the truth, and there are situations where it's very awkward. You know, and that's temptation, you know, not to. So, but,
I always thought if you're going to hurt somebody's feelings, you know, and it's not a issue, not necessarily lying, flat out, but you know, evading the question or somehow doing something, because it seems seems wrong to go around hurting people's feelings all the time. You know.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
A lot of things are personal, you know, that that would hurt feelings. So.
Yeah. Well, silence is always an option. You know, that's a it's a really big topic and it's a very involved topic and there's a number of people that have different views on it. Like one of the teachers on our website, he believes in situational ethics, and I don't. I believe in the principle.
Yeah, what you said makes absolute sense.
It's just very difficult, and there's situations you can bring up, which I'm hoping to do in the next time I'm doing Sunday school on Sunday, talk about real world situations where it's very difficult to apply, to follow principles, because of potential fallout to other people, you know. So, I remember this guy that we were interacting with. I was interacting at one time from Iran or Iraq. I'm trying to remember. One of his first questions he was asking me is, you know, the Bible's so offensive. I mean, look at these scoundrels in the Old Testament, and God is, you know, upholding them. They lie and they do this, like Abraham, you know, lies about his wife. Or there's a bunch of situations. If you start, you know, I started taking note, you know, keeping a list of them in my notes, and I've got a whole potload of them where people do goofy stuff, and then they're blessed. But the reason they're blessed has to do with the line of promise and all this other stuff. But still, somebody who's not familiar with all that, if they just read it at face value, it looks like, you know, God's upholding rat things, right? The God of the rat things or something, you know. So this guy from Iran, he was just like, you know, this guy Jacob, a rotten guy, and God upholds him. What's up with that, you know? Same.
Fair question, though.
Yeah, it is. You know, ultimately, you start out offended by it, and then you work through it and figure it all out, and you go, "Oh, I'm glad God's like that, because I'm a rat sink too." I mean, I'm just as flaky and able to fall and make mistakes. And if God bailed on me every time I made a mistake, even though He's promised certain things because of who I am in Christ, right? Then I wouldn't know if I'm really saved. I wouldn't know if I have eternal life, right? Because if He could bail out on Jacob because his mom talked him into fooling dad, right? And it wasn't all her fault either. But, you know, when you get those situations, there's a security in that too, because God's sovereignty is steering the ship. And that, you know, those little sinful people that hop up on deck and do goofy things, you know, they don't derail where the ship's going. You know? And it's a mystery how He does that. He even at times steers the ship through those weird goofy things they did. So I don't know. But that's a huge topic. Sovereignty of God in the face of sin.
Yeah. Will you sin to the same family member, you know? Can you answer yes or no? Would you sin to save a family member? Yes or no? Can you answer that clearly and decisively?
Yeah, right there on the spot. So
yeah, I think the answer is clear. Whether or not you can give it personally is another issue. There's the levels of that.
Yeah, that took me.
So how about maybe I'll go ahead and read from 14 through 21. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?
Well, it's been a month on that.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot there, huh?
Verse 14. I mean, you could use that as a theme for much of what God has written to us. I do not write these things to shame you. That's not his motivation, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, all the warnings to Israel throughout, none of it was fundamentally to shame them, you know. That's just not who he is. It's a, you know, it's a loving warning. I just think that's a huge verse.
Yeah.
To the heart of God and Paul, you know.
Yeah, I think it's giving us the heart of a true father,
yeah.
A godly father, one who is, there's an unconditional love there, that even in the face of discipline,
mm-hmm.
it's motivated from love. Shame is just, it's just a bad thing.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it does motivate people to seek God,
yeah.
but it's a, putting a person in that position is not a good thing.
But you know, God did worse than shame people to bring them back to him. I mean, he brought the Assyrians down, and,
mm-hmm.
and you know, I mean,
right.
he wiped out practically everybody to get them to come back to him. You know, that's
mm-hmm.
what that was all about.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So
that I love you, I chase you because I love you.
Yeah, I guess it would be. No, it's not an individual thing. This is a cultural, national thing. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
for the whole nation. Because
mm-hmm.
so that's pretty amazing. And then he does. He did talk about going to the Gentiles to
make them jealous.
Make them jealous.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Basically, you know,
mm-hmm.
so God will do whatever it takes to get people where he wants them, I think, you know.
Mm-hmm.
To take shame, well, then that's it.
Yeah, so he's basically saying, look, I'm your father. You were born again under my ministry, essentially. You know, you might have a bunch of people that can teach you different things, but I happen to be the one that was involved at the time that Christ brought you to faith. And then, you know, verse 16 is a tough
yeah.
verse.
I was just thinking, if you walked in here and said to us, guys, imitate me, right?
Yeah.
We think you're nuts.
Mm-hmm. So I think there's a lot of things involved in that. I mean,
there is.
There's a huge authority
mm-hmm.
in that verse, which an authority that I wouldn't even, I can even look at, because he's an apostle, and you know, he was, you know, on the way to Damascus, and God just reached
yeah.
in and
yeah.
grabbed him,
mm-hmm.
and he suffered for that too, the things he'd been through. So I think the fact that he was an apostle, and also the example that God had made his life through all the things he'd done. I mean, there's the thing that's amazing, like Jerry was talking about humility, and Paul's got this huge humility. But he says, imitate me.
Yeah. Well, you got to ask, first of all, is it a true statement? Would they be better if they did? And you got it, absolutely, they would.
But
yeah.
you know, how many people can really say that and mean it, you know?
Some,
Paul
I think.
Absolutely had this counter, this, that was mm-hmm. so overwhelming that I think it just totally dominated his life after that.
Mm-hmm.
And he could say something like that. Now, you would think people nowadays, if they said something like that, you would wonder about spiritual pride or something
mm-hmm.
involved there, you know.
Yeah, I think, you know, I think, again, it would depend on the situation, because, like Kevin is saying, it's not necessarily saying that person is godly in every respect, but they're so much further along than where you are. that there is a lot you can learn from them by imitating them. It's not necessarily saying, you know, I'm Jesus. It's more saying, you know, there's a bunch of things that I have grown in through the work of God that you could benefit from learning, you know.
Isn't there another verse that he says something about be imitators of me as I imitate Christ?
Right.
Isn't that Paul?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. He also says, he calls it my gospel. You know, it's his gospel. He doesn't say gospel of Christ. He says my gospel. So these are all tied in together with his
Yeah. You know, so I think, you know, for people to just, like you're saying, I mean, if somebody, anybody writes a letter or walks in and says stuff like this, I think it tells you a lot about Paul, because for that to even find consideration or entry into people hearing that, that has to say just a lot about when he was there, what he was like.
And we got to realize one of the things is, not actually Paul that's writing this, it's the Holy Spirit that's writing it. So that leads you in a different direction.
You know, and what I said to you, I bet if you did walk here, and, well, I know you well enough to say you wouldn't say that, but if you ever did, I would go, you know, you're probably right.
Well, actually,
you know, the point, I guess my point is, it's a bold statement by someone who's very humble. Right, he's proven himself. He counts him the least of all the apostles. Right, yet it's a bold thing to say because it's true, and we just don't say these types of things in our day anymore. You know, who could get away with saying that?
He's got to be absolutely positive about what Jesus told him.
Yeah,
it's got to be. He's got to absolutely know.
Yeah,
that what he's saying is the truth to be able to do something. Like that.
Yeah, because sometimes you can equate bold with arrogance, and it's not.
Yeah.
And obviously,
like
the kids, which bold. To me it's like a juxtaposition. It's kind of like, you know, you don't see that very often.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think another issue in there, too, is this whole idea of spiritual authority, that you have to be in a position where your life, you know your life and how you're walking to where you know you're not compromised to be able to say stuff like that, right?
Yeah.
So it's like, I'm trying to think of the passage. I've got them in my notes. There's some passages where the consistency of a person's walk is tied into the authority that they have.
Absolutely.
Because it's just this business of submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee. So there's this connection between spiritual authority and power as far as what the devil can do, and whether or not you're submitted to God. And so it's just like when they went up to battle against Ai, right? And Achan had had that stuff pilfered from Jericho. And so they went up to war, but God wasn't with them, and they got shellacked, right? Well, it's that same principle on a spiritual level, which is that if you're, well, even in that situation it was spiritual because they were involved in sin, and that sin left them without God's covering, right? And so this whole issue that to be able to do those sorts of bold things, you need to be at a place of maturity where you know you have that authority, that you're not compromised by things that are going on. You don't have skeletons in your closet and all this kind of stuff.
You know, it's interesting too, you can also have that on a corporate level, because, you know, he deals with sin in the church. He's not going to honor the corporate body if there's sin in there to be dealt with, you know, obedience.
Right.
Well, and unlike the Pharisees, he's not being hypocritical by saying this. The Pharisees were. They were absolutely saying, live like us, be like us.
Right.
Yet they were completely, the truth of it, they were the opposite of what they're portraying. And Paul, he's not perfect, and he's going to, that's not saying that I am perfect, you know, it's saying, it's interesting.
Well, to imitate him in Christ, I don't go put a robe on, give the mannerisms like what we can portray that Paul was like.
Yeah.
And there's that tradition as he's imitating Christ, so there's probably areas that he's not imitating Christ.
Well, I see it as his love and love for Christ and to do his will and the Father's will, and that's the imitation.
Yeah.
I would say, I don't, like Tony, you lead a class here, and I would say I would love to imitate the love you have for Christ and his word, and it's addictive. And but I don't think I'm going to wear the same shirt you have on and put on.
That's not,
you know, I don't necessarily keep it all straight here. You know, but a love for Christ and his word is very
absolutely.
And that's what we're focusing on, I think, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's what he's saying. I mean, just the very next verse, he's saying, "Remind you of my ways in Christ." He's not taking that upon himself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you get the impression, like we'll see as we go further, that Corinth was there were some things being taught or practiced in Corinth that were out of line with what he had taught in other churches, and so he's emphasizing that here too. He's also saying, "As I teach everywhere in every church," which the flip side of that phrase is, "You guys are not." You're doing things that other churches aren't doing, and we'll see that as we get further into the letters, where there's some practices where he keeps bringing up, and he says, you know, if anyone else thinks that it should be different, that's not how we do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so he's appealing not only to himself, but he's appealing to the consensus of the churches that he has been involved with as well.
Mm-hmm.
That there's this consistent, that he teaches certain things in every church, and don't think that you're the unique church that you get to do things on your own, you know, come up with your own ideas about how this works. verse 18, that's pretty threatening, isn't it? Some are puffed up as though I was not coming to you.
Yeah.
Whoa.
So that's kind of like, you know, in Christ, there's a parallel to that. You know, to be doing what Christ wants you to do, because he's coming.
Mm-hmm.
The same sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he's not, that's not a physical warning either. You remember, you saw Lincoln, right?
Mm-hmm.
And just did you, anyone here see Lincoln? And it was an excellent movie, but for me, it really struck me how words and a well thought out argument had a lot of power, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's, you know, I kind of see that here. He knows, he's saying, look, I'm going to come to you and with my very strong argument,
mm-hmm.
you're going to regret being puffed up. That just struck me. Anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well,
he's not talking about he's going to beat him up or anything.
No. No. Yeah. I guess we're going to have to finish that part up next time.
I know about in 19.
What about 19?
This is not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I think we're going to look at some parallel passages for that.
Yeah.
It'll take,
what is it?
Yeah.
It's not, there's two common words in the Greek for power. One is exousia, which emphasizes authority or right to rule. And the other is dunamis, which has to do with capability or ability.
Mm.
And this is dunamis.
Mm.
So it's talking about ability or capability. And I think when we have more time, we can look at it. It has to do with actually being able to do the works of an apostle.
Yeah.
Because he talks about that elsewhere, that he did the works of an apostle. And I think it's talking about miraculous things that he was able to do.
Okay.
But well, we can look at that more next time.
Mm-hmm. Time goes by too quickly.
Yeah.
Yeah.